Good morning. Numerous books have been written by historians in an effort to detail how an insignificant small group of individuals can become a prosperous, powerful nation. And then in turn, years later, how can a prosperous nation fall or fail? In fact, in some cases, return to being a small, insignificant people. Many books have been written about it, and there's a lot of different reasons that are singled out for what causes a nation especially to fall. For instance, natural resources and raw materials. I mean, it helps if way down deep under the ground in your country there's a bunch of black stuff. It's the difference between Saudi Arabia and what they've enjoyed versus Egypt. Or how about military capability? It helps a lot if you're not going to fall if you have a strong military. Or, on the other hand, military overstretch. Military overstretch is what the Soviet Union did. They spent so much of their gross national product on the military, it basically bankrupted them. Didn't help the Romans either, by the way. And how about technology? Who would argue, that all those Indian nations in America, they had a hard time standing up to Winchester rifle repeaters. That was hard. In fact, by the way, it was very hard for the country of India and the country of China when Britain came in with its warships and its cannons. Technology makes a big difference in who's going to rise and who's going to fall. And of course, economics is obvious. Natural catastrophes. Take the Minoan civilization, which once controlled the Aegean Sea, wiped out by a tsunami. Or Bangladesh, which regularly gets floods. That country's always going to have problems with all the flooding. Or aggressiveness of neighbors. Poor Poland took it on the chin from the Russians and the Germans on two different sides. Devastated the country, it fell. Foreign policy is huge. You better be very careful who your friends are if you're a country. Morality, oftentimes forgotten, but that's a big one, folks. And quality of leadership. I mean, how are any of those little third world countries ever going to go anywhere when the idea of the leadership of those countries is basically to accrue all the different riches of the economy and watch everybody else live in squalor? And these are the types of things that lead to the fall of countries. Now, we're going to be looking today at the fall of Judah. Judah falls as a nation. And if you've been with us in the book of Kings, you knew this was coming. It's been prophesied. We're going to look at the fall of Judah and understand there's several of these things up here that we're going to see that have caused the fall of Judah. But there's one that's not up here, and it's this. This is the main reason for the fall of Judah. They broke covenant with Yahweh. Okay? Oh, there were problems with foreign policy, and we'll see it today. And morality, oh my goodness. And you don't want to go anywhere with quality of leadership. They didn't have it. But they broke covenant with Yahweh. And that was the ultimate, the main reason why this country fell. Now, as we continue in our study of the book of Kings, which today, folks, basically is it, I want us to consider something. We're watching the fall of a nation. Now, when I do a funeral, it's real typical for me to look down at the person who's in the casket and make mention of the fact that, each one of us are going to be down there one day. Each one of you here to celebrate the life of this deceased person is going to be right down in the box yourself. I mean, unless the Lord comes back, you're going to be there too. And what you want to do is you want to take a moment to reflect. Am I ready for that? Is my life where it needs to be? Because I'm going to be there one day. When somebody passes away, when there's a death of somebody you love, that's a time to reevaluate and reflect on your own life because it's going to be you. And what I want to suggest is this. When you watch the death of a nation, you need to stop and reflect and realize, well, my nation's going to die. Do you understand that all nations die? And again, until the Lord comes back, every nation that comes on the scene, and it doesn't matter how grand and glorious it is, they're all going to die. They all experience death. So when you watch the death of one nation, you need to stand back and reflect and think, well, what about my nation? Am I ready for when it dies? Am I at all ready for it dies? Am I doing anything to prepare for its death? Because I'm going to experience that possibly. Well, that's what we're going to do as we look at this passage this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful that we can take communion and remember Lord Jesus who died for our sins. We thank you for our graduating seniors. And not just high school seniors, we also thank you for those collegiate graduates as well. We thank you for your goodness and grace, and we pray that as we look at this passage that you would help us to see what we can learn from the death of a nation. In your son's name we pray, amen. You know, unlike America today, Judah in 609 B.C. was not a superpower. They had barely recovered under the reign of Josiah. And then as we saw last week, Josiah died in battle. Josiah was the last good king. He reigned 31 years. We're going to fly through four kings today. And the reason we're going to fly through them is because the author of Kings flies through them. He doesn't want to spill a whole lot of ink on these losers. So I'm not going to waste a lot of time on these losers. We're just going to fly through just like he did. He points out how Jehoahaz reigns for 3 months, who, by the way, ends up in jail. He's imprisoned. Then we'll have Jehoiakim, who reigns for 11 years. He rebels against Babylon. Then we'll look at Jehoiachin, who also reigns for just 3 months and ends up in prison. And then we're going to look at Zedekiah, who rules for 11 years and also rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. It's an interesting pattern. 311, 311. Prison, rebellion, prison, rebellion. These are the last four leaders of the country. And as you recall, we saw Josiah had died in 609 B.C. He dies from an arrow, and he gets tangled up in events that are too big for him. You've got Egypt to the west. You've got Babylon. These are superpowers. They're duking it out. They have a number of smaller conflicts until Carchemish, which settles the thing, and Babylon's going to control the entire area. Judah gets in there, tries to make a difference, and they're out of their league. Josiah's killed, and the nation's now in trouble. In fact, the nation is now going to be dominated by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. So that's what we're going to be looking at, these four kings in a row, the last four kings of Judah. And each one of these fellows we're going to see is stubborn. In fact, a favorite word in the book of Jeremiah, who's a prophet during this entire time, he loves to use the metaphor of you stiffened your necks. You stiffened your necks. This people stiffened their necks against God. They had a stubborn lack of desire for spiritual revival and change. And that coupled together with the fact that they made horrific foreign policy decisions, those two things combined brought about the death of Judah. Now let's look at chapter 23. We're going to end the chapter here. Verse 31, you recall, we just saw how Josiah died right before that. So 23, 31 through 37. Says this, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. That's not the Jeremiah of the Bible. That's a different Jeremiah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. In fact, all the last four kings, every one of them is evil. Evil and inept. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Ribla, which, by the way, is up north, because, again, Egypt's controlling the whole area. This is not... He's not over there in Egypt. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Ribla in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on him on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah's father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Oftentimes, potentates would change the name of somebody because it was a sign of authority. I have authority over you, king. I'm going to change your name. And Pharaoh Necho now had that authority because of his victory over Josiah. But he took Jehoahaz away, brought him to Egypt. He died there. Jehoiakim was 25 years old now when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebida, the daughter of Pedaiah of Ruma. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Okay, so 3 months is all that Jehoahaz gets. And then Jehoiakim is now king, and he reigns for 11 years. Jehoiakim's famous for being a real creep. Construction men hate him because he basically had his palace built and then didn't pay him. If you look in the book of Jeremiah, he was a crooked guy. He killed Uriah the prophet, because he prophesied the fall of the kingdom and that the kingdom was evil. He's most famous for burning Jeremiah's prophecy. He actually took the prophetic words that Jeremiah had written, scripture, and burned them. It says in Jeremiah 36, when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it out with a scribe's knife, threw it into the fire that was in the brazier, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. And the king commanded to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them. So he would have killed Jeremiah if he had had the opportunity. Why is Jehoiakim so upset with Jeremiah? The reason why he's so upset with Jeremiah is because Jeremiah was boldly proclaiming that Judah was an evil nation, that they were doing terrible injustices, they were immoral, and that they had stopped worshiping Yahweh in exchange for idols which could not deliver them and were evil. And even more so, what bothered him was that Jeremiah was preaching a foreign policy that was against the administration. The administration's foreign policy was trust in Egypt. Okay, trust in Egypt. Jeremiah's coming on the scene. He's saying, forget Egypt. Trust in Babylon, because God has ordained Babylon will conquer this city, and Babylon is a place where you will all go in exile for 70 years. And the people didn't want to hear that. What they wanted to hear was, well, let's side with Egypt. You got Egypt, you got Babylon. We're all leaning towards Babylon. And you got this prophet saying, no, it's going to be Babylon, not Egypt. And what's going to happen is there's going to be terrible things happen to us. So you have two different views of foreign policy. You also have a clash of worldviews. Because Jeremiah is saying, you're going to go to Babylon. And the reason why is because you're supposed to be faithful to Yahweh. You're supposed to be submissive to Yahweh, and you're not. He was preaching Yahwehism and he was preaching morality. The people were embracing idolatry and immorality. Okay? Two different worldviews, two different views on foreign policy. There's no question if the IRS existed in Judah, Jeremiah would have been targeted for his right-wing views and his solutions for Judah's woes. Rather than listen to Jeremiah's warnings, we're going to see a repeated stubbornness to respond to Yahweh and a repeated decision to keep going with Egypt versus Babylon, even though the prophet has said so. Let's read, look at chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years, and then he turned and rebelled against them. Now, let's just take a moment here and look at a passage here. This is, again, to just illustrate what it is that Jeremiah keeps preaching. Now, I give thee all these lands of the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given them also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his sons, his grandsons, until the time of his own land comes. This is Jeremiah saying that God has granted it to Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. And notice he calls him his servant. He calls a pagan king his servant. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So this exile was prophesied. But as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon. Don't listen to him. Serve the king of Babylon and live. See, Jeremiah's message is, foreign policy is going to ruin this country. Make sure you side with Babylon, because that's where God says we're going for disciplinary reasons. And if you look here, look immediately what it says in 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jehoiakim and became his servant for 3 years. The reason he becomes his servant for 3 years is because the Egyptians and the Babylonians who've been knocking heads at Carchemish in 605, they have the major battle. And the Babylonians rout the Egyptians. Egypt will never again be a superpower. It's over. And now Babylon is going to control the Middle East. Well, at that time, now it's not Pharaoh Necho who controls Judah. It's the Babylonians. But look what it's going to say. The Lord sent him And then 3 years later, he rebelled. So even though Babylon takes over, what does the king do? He rebels against Babylon. And so you see in verse 2, the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. Remember that awful Manasseh? 55 years he reigned. And also for the innocent blood which he shed, and he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And the Lord would not forgive. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Now, what happens in 605 after Carchemish is the first deportation? The first deportation is recorded in the book of Daniel. This is when Daniel is taken. It's right after Carchemish. If you look here, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel. And then, of course, you get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others. That happens in 605, right after Carchemish. Crazy enough, then Jehoiakim rebels. So, sure enough, he pays for it. Now, what happens is Nebuchadnezzar is going to, of course, quell any revolts. Every time there's a revolt, he's going to put it down. And this is going to cost Judah, as repeatedly they're going to rebel. They've had one deportation, and now they have another. If you look with me, it says, verse 7, the king of Egypt did not come out of his land again. Yeah, because he'd been spanked so hard. For the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates, which meant all of Palestine. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father has done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. Well, why are they coming up there? Because Jehoiakim has rebelled, and that was stupid. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city. So he comes up to the city while the servants are besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon. This poor guy has only been on the throne for 3 months. His doofy brother has rebelled against Babylon. He and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials, he goes out there. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He's an evil guy. He's an inept ruler, but at least he's smart enough to not fight till the city is blown apart. He goes out there and he bows down with his family to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried off from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold, which Solomon, the king of Judah, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. See, this is all happening, has been prophesied. Jeremiah had told them this was going to happen. Then he led them away into exile, all Jerusalem and the captains and all the mighty men, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he has this, this is now the second deportation, the second trip of exiles back. So he led Jehoiachin and all this group back, and all, basically the only people they left there were the folks who had nothing. Okay? All the men of valor, 7,000, the craftsmen, the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. All these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. See, he changes his name just like Pharaoh had changed his dad's name. So we've had attack and we've had rebellion, and it doesn't ever turn out right if you rebel against who God has put in order above you. Now all this time, Jeremiah continues to preach. He's preaching all the way through these people. Every king is hearing these same sermons over. And Jeremiah 38 says this, "Thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Then the officials said to the king, now let's put this man to death, inasmuch as he's discouraging the men of war." See, he keeps warning everybody, bad foreign policy decision. And every time he does, it gets him in trouble. He ends up getting beat up. He ends up getting thrown in a cistern. The only reason he's not killed is because he gets hidden away. The government doesn't want to hear what he has to say. Let me say this. The reason the country is going into exile is for discipline. And the country doesn't want discipline. The country's attitude is, we're not that bad. We don't deserve to be taken to Babylon. We're going to side with Egypt and avoid any discipline by God. Let me just suggest something. We can do the same thing in church. When church leadership decides to discipline, you can try to worm your way out of it, but you're fighting God. And by the way, children can do the same thing. Parents are supposed to discipline their children, and children can try to worm their way out. What you have here is a nation doing what some people in church do, which is what some children do. I don't want the medicine you're giving me. You've been evil, you're in trouble, and I'm going to judge you and send you into exile. And the country says, no, we're not going to take it. We'll go work with Egypt and side with them. We're not so bad. What we did isn't so bad. And that's exactly what folks can do in church, and that's exactly what children can do. Nations are just a whole bunch of people, you know. It's the same thing we do in church. It's the same thing we do as kiddos. So kids, when your parents tell you it's time for exile in Babylon, you do it. Now, unfortunately, we're going to see repeatedly that people are going to rebel. Look at chapter 24, verses 18 through 20. Zedekiah is 21 years old when he becomes king. He reigns 11 years. His mother's name is Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. So we keep being one evil king after the other. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. And here it comes. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. They're just not going to listen to Jeremiah, are they? Foreign policy's been set. We're going to keep trusting in Egypt. By the way, Egypt does send an army. It's recorded in Jeremiah. Sends an army, and they are spanked, and they go right back home, and Babylon puts them back under siege and obliterates them. If you got a prophet of God, you ought to listen to him. And sure enough, that's what doesn't happen here. They do not listen to the prophet of God. So there's an attack again. And here it is. We have Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to come up again. And folks, this time is going to be the final time, and this is going to be ugly. Look with me at... Now we're ready for chapter 25. In the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, and he and all his army against Jerusalem camped against it and built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. See, the city's strong. It took him a couple years to knock it out. On the ninth day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the land that there was no food for the people of the land. And then the city was broken into. And all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls besides the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by the way of the Arabah. But the king of the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and his army was scattered from him. How ironic. They entered the Holy Land by first taking Jericho. Now they find themselves, their last king, and his men are dispersed, and it all ends at Jericho. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. The last thing Zedekiah sees is his sons being slaughtered, and then his eyes are taken out. That's a rough way to go, isn't it? Even for an evil king. But that's how it ends, folks. That's how it ends. And by the way, Jeremiah prophesied it. He told Zedekiah, it's going to be horrible, and you know what? You won't see it. He didn't. He doesn't see. Because what happens after that is they come back and they take the city down and they burn it. And now it's the third deportation. And all the folks that are left are taken away. And look in verse 8, it says, on the 7th day of the 5th month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, you can look in Babylonian records and they record the same thing. The dates match. King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the captain, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke it down. And then it mentions how he starts. Look at verse 13. The bronze pillars, which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands, the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, all the bronze vessels which were used in the temple service. The captain of the guard took away the fire pans, the basins, what was gold, what was fine silver, the two pillars, the one sea and the stands, which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these vessels was beyond what. What they do is they ransack the place. They rip everything apart that's any good. They burn the whole city. It's just rubble. All the gold and the silver and the bronze, remember, that David had piled up for Solomon. That beautiful temple he had built hundreds of years ago is now just a pile of rubble, and anything valuable has been taken to Babylon. And that's how it ends. The capital city's been taken. The king's in prison. Zedekiah is a blind man in prison. He's killed. And you have Jehoiachin, who's been taken in prison. The army's destroyed. The officials have all been killed or taken off into captivity. Anybody with any talent is gone from the land. It's over. It's the death of a nation. And as Nebuchadnezzar heads out, what he does is he puts a governor in charge. And as we read, look at verse 24, it tells us of the governor. It says, Gedaliah swore to them. And Gedaliah is the governor. And Gedaliah is a good guy. If you read in Jeremiah, his daddy helped out save Jeremiah. So he comes from a good family, an honorable family. Gedaliah swore to them and their men and said to them, do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you. So this governor that the Babylonians put in place is pro-Babylonian. And of course, have people learned anything from Jeremiah? No, because the next verse says, but it came after the seventh month. The guy's only running the place for 7 months. Ishmael, the son of Nathaniel, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down so that he died, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. They moved the capital to Mizpah because Jerusalem's just ruins. Then all the people, both great and small, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, because they're afraid of the Chaldeans. If you read in the book of Jeremiah chapter 42, Jeremiah argues with them, don't go to Egypt. They drag him with him. He goes with them. And sure enough, it's not too long before the Babylonians decide it's time to take Egypt, and they wipe him out. Bad foreign policy. It doesn't even matter. All those prophecies that came true. All those prophecies that came true, and people still don't get it. It's a new world order. It's called the times of the Gentiles. Judah's gone. Israel's gone. And now you have Babylon, which controls the entire Middle East. By the way, this was Saddam Hussein's goal. Saddam Hussein, this was his plan. He wanted to replicate Nebuchadnezzar. And that's the map he wanted to see, except he wanted Iraq right in the middle of it. Now, how do you respond when you read about the death of a nation? Let me just make a few things. I know we're out of time, but hang with me. First, note this. We read last week that God had moved Pharaoh Necho to attack. We read this week that Nebuchadnezzar is chosen by God as his servant to control the Middle East. We read how God determined that Judah is supposed to fall. When we get to the book of Daniel, we read that God is the one. He is the Most High. Two times that statement is made in chapter 4. The Most High is the one who sets kings in place. And Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome will be countries that God allows to be put in place for his own purposes. The truth of the matter is, folks, that God is sovereign over the nations. And to be really truthful, if you're going to write a book about the rise and fall of nations, you ought to have one chapter about God, because he's involved in it, especially the fall. Military is important. Economics is important. Technology is important, but folks, theology, you can't get away from it. God is the one throughout the scriptures. You can look through the books of Isaiah and Amos and Jeremiah, and it lists out country after country that God predicts will fall, and it tells the reasons why he's upset with them. Now, as this nation is losing it, as a nation is forgetting its spiritual roots, as a nation is turning a cold shoulder to God and embracing odd worldviews, as it continually makes bad policies, foreign policy decisions, and sides with the wrong individuals, you got to think they had to be frustrating for Jeremiah, don't you? I mean, here the guy is, he's writing, he's speaking, he's going around preaching, and everything he says flies in the face of the government, and yet it all comes true, and they still don't want to believe him and hate him. See, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. I might say he was the frustrated prophet, because I cannot imagine warning everybody and everything you say comes true and they just hate you all the more for it and think you're a traitor. Jeremiah must have felt, watching everything slowly fall apart, the same way you and I feel sometimes. Don't you get frustrated? You watch our nation just make bad policy decision after bad policy decision, and you see a gradual crumbling. And it scares us. And we speak out and we write articles and we vote. And we're the traitors, the right-wing bigots. It's frustrating, isn't it? It's enough to make you weep. I was just reading the other day, Social Security is going to run out in 2033. Great. All the money you've saved for years and put aside, the government's not supposed to touch. They've been touching, and it's not going to be there for you. See, they did that because you can't save properly. It turned out they couldn't save properly. There's a lot of things we see going wrong in our government. It should scare us. When you see the death of a nation, you should look at your own nation and go, my goodness, is it possible we're going to end up there too? Like Jeremiah, we find ourselves increasingly on the defensive. I can remember as a young person, I never felt on the defensive for being a Christian in this country. That's not the case anymore. In fact, our elders just came to a decision the other day. We have different ministries we support, missionaries overseas mainly and such. We now support this group. A chunk of change from you that you give, we send to these people. Do you know why we send it to these people? Because we're on the defensive. We have government officials and policies that are made that are attacking Christian values and Christians and their constitutional rights. And as a result, we have to now have lawyers to protect us from our own country. That's how things have changed in this country, folks. So there's all sorts of things that I think all of us can relate to Jeremiah with. Like Jeremiah, we need to each one speak up and speak out. And if you have a talent for writing, even if you don't, you better write. You sure better be voting. You know what's frustrating is it's frustrating knowing that in all likelihood your correct insights will be viewed as just being a traitor. That's what's frustrating. That you're impeding progress. That's the magic word, isn't it? Jeremiah, however, never gave up. Jeremiah didn't move to the mountains and buy a bunch of guns and build a concrete bunker under the ground. He didn't do that, did he? And Jeremiah kept repeating his same message over and over and over again. And ended up, Jeremiah hung in there all the way to the bitter end. And I can't come up with anything better than for us to do than what Jeremiah did. You better be a Jeremiah. There better be a whole bunch of Jeremiahs. We're going to be there to see this whole thing collapse. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for the time that we have in your word. Please use this as a church body. Help each one of us to see what we can do to pray for our leaders, to pray for our country, to vote, to speak up and speak out, because we do make up the government, the people, we the people. And Lord, we just thank you for this country. We do pray for our leaders. Help them make wise decisions. Help there be more righteousness. And we just pray for things to improve as righteousness is restored. May your hand be upon them, and may you be with us as we try to be Jeremiahs in this generation. In your son's name we pray, amen.